Like many of you, I grew up with the name Dr. Oz Guinness as a name to me. I didn't know him, had never met him, but certainly had been blessed by his teaching over the many years, a deep respect for his name, benefited from reading many of his books. But now having been able to meet him this weekend and to experience him here at the LaBrie conference, everything that I had hoped was true about him, I have found to be true. He is a deeply humble man. He is easy to talk to, very approachable and friendly. I think every time I talked to him or saw him talking to somebody else, he had a smile on his face as he engaged God's people and those that were gathered together at the conference. I came away from this weekend just simply overwhelmed with the breadth and the depth of his knowledge and his understanding of the world in which we live, and the history of how we got to this point. And I think, like me, you're going to come away from our short time together hearing him thinking that you could listen to him for hours. But alas, we only have about 40 minutes or so this morning. So, Dr. Guinness, please come and teach us whatever it is the Lord has put on your heart for us this morning.
Thank you, Chris. Real delight to be with you. I'm from England. And we have a saying in England that the coldest place in the world is an English country house in the summer. But arriving on Thursday night, I thought, we got it wrong. I was glad it warmed up a bit in the next few days, but I'm sure you have a wonderfully warm-hearted fellowship here. It's a real pleasure to be with you. Let me just give you some thoughts in a rather informal way, on some of the challenges and opportunities that are facing us as followers of Jesus here in the 21st century. I started one of the sessions at the LaBrie conference telling of a time I was at Stanford and a student asked me the question, if you could be a member of any generation except the one you were born in, which would you choose? And as I said then, all sorts of fancy answers flashed through my mind. But what I said in the end was, I'd like to be a member of your generation, looking at the students. Because those under 35, all of you today who are under 35, are often described by futurists as the crunch generation. In the sense that the global agenda is now so overloaded with huge problems for humanity, they create a crunch which will have to be answered in your adulthood, or mankind will be in trouble. And obviously a key part of that is not only the challenges to our faith, but our faith contributing to some of the answers that humanity needs. So let me just pick a whole number. You could go far more than these, but we don't have too much time. Just thinking of the challenges to the Church of Jesus in the 21st century. First, think through and be prepared for the grand tasks facing the Church in our time. I'll mention three. We need to prepare the Global South. As you probably know, Church is not doing well, the faith is not flourishing in the North, in the West, Europe, and increasingly here. And the gospel's exploding in the Global South. Where I happen to be born in China is the epicenter of the fastest growth of the church in 2,000 years. Sub-Saharan Africa, many other parts of Asia, the growth of the church is incredible. And you know the story. It's true, it's encouraging, it's inspiring. But many people forget the sting in the tail. Much of the Global South is still pre-modern. And what's really done in the church in the West is its capitulation to the shaping power of the modern world. In other words, their challenge is coming. And we've got to say to them, don't do what we did. And make sure you have a discipleship and a vision of faith that is really up to the challenges of facing the advanced modern world as it comes to your part of the world. Second great task, win back the Western world. Now, I say that and people immediately think of a cultural war or a political campaign. No. Think how our Western world was won so that the teaching of the Scripture and the teaching of Jesus are the principal source of our civilization. The West owes a lot to the Greeks and to the Romans and to the Hebrews. But Europe was particularly won by the gospel. And in a way, what we're facing today is the challenge, what's been called the third mission to the West. The first was the conversion of Rome. An incredible achievement, 3 centuries, and the faith the Romans despised, those Galilean misfits, provincials, became the faith of mighty Rome. But of course, when the Western Empire fell, the Eastern survived a long time, when the Western Empire fell, so did much of the church. And the Dark Ages were very dark, war, plague, violence, and so on. The second mission to the West was the conversion of the barbarian people. I'm proud as an Irishman to say that was our greatest hour. Take, for instance, Irish missionaries setting out from places like Bangor and flimsy little coracles sailing down to France, and you can follow the trail of Celtic crosses across France into Switzerland and into northern Italy. And they brought the gospel and the scriptures and literacy and education and sowed the seeds for what became, for better or worse, Christendom. And thousands of years later, we're living at the tail end, the twilight of Christendom, as you know. But instead of gloom and doom and being on the back foot, as so many are, we've got to think of a third mission to the West. The idea that just as the sun goes round the world, it's now moving to Asia and has left us in the darkness. That's rubbish. That's not biblical at all. And we should be setting out to win our culture back to Jesus, not with a culture warring campaign or a political campaign, but one-to-one as the church lives out the gospel in its time. The third great task of our time is contributing to the human future. We're on the verge of all sorts of things like life extension, artificial ultimate intelligence, you name it. Why aren't we there in the forefront of these big questions? Because we know that in the gospel and the scriptures as a whole, we have the deepest, richest, most profound answers. In other words, the church faces relatively simple, easy to state tasks in our time, but would be very important for Christians to undertake, to pray for, to get involved as their callings lead them into that. The second point. Follow the answer to some of the great questions of the global era that touch on faith and religion. Again, they're relatively obvious. The first one, will Islam modernize? At the moment, the answer is no. But you can see the outcome of that answer will be critical to the peace of the world. And a key part of that is mission and the promotion of things like freedom of conscience and religious freedom, which will be critical to Islam adapting peacefully to the advanced modern world rather than be a problem. We have tremendous stakes in that. The second great global question, which faith will replace Marxism in China? I was saying in one of the earlier sessions, I was at a Chinese Academy discussion where they literally said the parties in power, the ideology of communism is dead, so you have a vacuum in China. The word vacuum came up more than 50 times in an afternoon. Would it be nationalism filling the vacuum? Would it be Confucianism, rather elitist? Would it be Buddhism? No, they said, Buddhism is world-denying by definition. Or would it be, they said, in 20 years' time, the Christian faith would be the majority faith in China? Now, that's incredibly important for China, and because of China's place, incredibly important for the world, and certainly for the West, and for us here in the West who follow Jesus. And we should be praying and doing all we can to see the gospel spread in China at this time. The third question, a very obvious one, will the Western world sever or restore its roots? The deepest roots of the West are biblical, Jewish and Christian. And yet increasingly the Western world is what's called a cut flower civilization. The roots have been cut and flowers in a vase can look very beautiful for a time, but only for a time. And our Western world, you can say one example. You know, we're in a post-truth world. That's been said for quite a while. We're moving into what's called a post-rights world. Why? The basis takes a human dignity. Wasn't long ago that people were saying the Universal Declaration of Human Rights is the Bible for humanity. Human dignity, human rights would sweep the world. Now they're saying those rights are Eurocentric. They have no foundation. Of course they have no foundation. Where did they come from? Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Humans have worth, irreplaceable, unsubstitutable, precious dignity. Why? Made in the image of God. And cut out God? We're just animals, or maybe machines, or whatever. And there's no grounding for human dignity. And we're moving into a post-truth and a post-rights world, which would be extremely ugly and dangerous. Just an example of the cut-flower situation. Will the West sever or recover its roots? Our civilization's finished if it terminates its roots finally, including the United States. And at the conference we were looking at some of the challenges to the Jewish Christian roots here in America and American freedom. On to a fourth point. We need to wrestle with the grand transformations of our time. Let me mention again just three. Don't bother about a lot of the wording, but just get the central challenge that's represented. And I'm saying it shorthand because of lack of time. One challenge is simply one huge transformation. We've shifted in the last generation from what's called a pyrotechnical society, founded on the engineering of fire, to a biogenetic society, increasingly founded on the engineering of life. Now that's very, very important because for thousands of years humanity has advanced through advances in the engineering of fire. And of course that's at the heart of the Industrial Revolution and things that are going on today. But with the discovery of DNA and so on, Crick Watson in the 50s, you can see now it's life. Now, why is that important? Well, among the extraordinary consequences, it allows humanity to pretend it can play God. Because now we can tamper and maybe even create life itself. And you have books like Yuval Harari's Homo Deus. The title says it all, Man as God. And he says, modern scientists can do better than the God of the Old Testament with creation. And we are the godlings, or the gods, as he puts it, on planet Earth. In other words, you can see with ultimate intelligence and all that stuff that's coming, the drive to play God has been given a fresh impulse with deeply important supernatural implications. Well, take a second great transformation. This one you all know. We've shifted from the industrial era, so-called, to the information era through globalization. Now, that's very obvious in many comments on it in all sorts of ways. What's the significance here? Well, just let me mention one. And that is our problems today are increasingly global problems. Take, say, pornography and things like that. When I was a boy, pornography was a matter of dirty old men with seedy raincoats going to rather undesirable parts of town, and probably the miserable little shops in which those things happened and were sold were tied in to crime, say in London or wherever, but relatively small scale. In the global era, sex trafficking, the sexual revolution, billions and billions and billions, and you're taking on titanic challenges. So William Wilberforce and the abolition of slavery reckoned to be the greatest moral reform and political legislation in all human history. There are far more slaves today than when Wilberforce achieved his abolition. And many people are daunted. But remember that great though globalization is, it's a peanut compared with our Lord. And we are those who know the sovereign Lord of history and the entire cosmos. So we should be undaunted tackling things that dwarf us as little people, but are nothing to him. But that's part of the challenge of today in the global era. We'll take a third obvious transformation we're all living with. We're shifting in the West from a broadly Christian consensus to a post-Christian consensus. Now, you know the early church was born highly diverse, very pluralistic society, and very much underdogs. They weren't the slightest bit daunted by the diversity or by the repressive Caesars. And yet when people have rested for a long time and grown prosperous and complacent with a dominant consensus, and it goes, it creates a sense of insecurity and fear. But think for a minute, that's ridiculous. If there are three of you left in America, the last surviving followers of Jesus, which of course is ridiculous, you still shouldn't be fearful, because you trust in the living God who's sovereign of the universe. And the idea that Christians should be insecure today and have fear behind so many of the impulses in public life is ridiculous. And we should just take heart from who the Lord is and take encouragement from the wonders of the best news ever, which is the gospel of Jesus, and move out humbly and cheerfully and so on to play our part today, rather than all the false responses that we have in our time. The fifth point. I better watch my time. Well, I'll miss that one. Move on to another one. We've got to face up to some of the lethal distortions of the church in our advanced modern world. The church has had the challenge of alien, hostile, critical ideas. Usually those, you can tell those when they're coming down the road and you can face them. I often say that American Christians could smell a relativist at 100 yards, because we've been warned for a generation. Pope Benedict talks about the dictatorship of relativism. Relativism's relatively obvious as a challenge to the gospel. But some of the shaping powers of our modern world that don't come from ideas at all are much harder to see. And let me just mention three. First, the one I mentioned at the conference. We've shifted from a culture of authority to a culture of preference, and that's deadly for the church. We believe in authority. Jesus is Lord. He put his stamp of authority on the scriptures. And for me, and I'm sure for you, the scriptures are the word of God, and we are under the authority of the word. Not the world, the word. So we're people of authority. Are we? What's come against us? Well, there's certainly liberal theology that's relatively easy to throw out. But take something like consumerism. As consumerism and prosperity grows, everything's a matter of a choice for you to buy or not to buy, an option, a preference. And so more and more things become your pick and choosing, your preference. Now that comes into marriages. that comes into church going. You know, we got, you don't have too many churches in Rochester, but in the big cities, we've got churches galore, and people shop for churches the way they shop for anything else, and music styles and the length of the sermon and all sorts of things come in, and people just go around and, this is the church of my choice. Now, the effect of all that, when everything's a choice, a preference, a pick, it's lost its authority. It's your choice which has replaced authority. And you can see the American church has very little sense of authority today when the central issue is faithfulness to his authority. But with our pick and choose culture, very easy to slide out in 100 ways. Or take another shaping power of modernity. We've shifted from integration to fragmentation. What do I mean? Well, many years ago, my wife's from California. We were in what was then President Reagan's church, and I was teaching an adult class like yours. And among other things, I just challenged this rather larger class to think through how they came to this particular church. Many of them, when we did this little survey, traveled 75 miles to church, 100 miles to work the next morning, 50 miles to the beach or to a sports game. This is L.A. Vast, sprawling area, loosely held together by freeways and cars. Now, it was in that context that the famous comment was made by Theodore Rozsák, the Christian faith in California is privately engaging, publicly irrelevant. Why? People would say have a strong faith at home, hopefully in their church too. But then when they went to Northrop Grumman or Hollywood or whatever, Santa Monica Beach, they actually had a faith that was strung out all over the place and they didn't integrate it. Now you can see, if you live in a little small town or a tiny village, very easy. Where you work, where you worship, where you live, are all relatively close, and the idea of an integrated faith is very easy. But the more you increase mobility and cars and travel and these things, faith gets strung out all over the place and no longer integrated. Now, what's that attacking? The Lordship of Jesus. And you shift without realizing it from an integrated faith to a relatively fragmented faith. Or take one more. Our modern world puts the capstone on the shift from a supernatural universe to a secular universe. Now, this happened much earlier than modernity. You can see it back in the Enlightenment and even earlier. But you can see in our modern world, it's described as a world without windows. What's the real world when we say that? We mean the world of business and things like that. In other words, in our modern world, what counts is what you can approach through the five senses. What you can see and touch and measure and weigh and calculate, these are the real things. No, that's not so biblically, is it? No, as you take the story of Elisha and his servant, the servant panicking, and Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes, and he sees the horses and chariots of fire all around him. Modern people are like the servant, not like Elisha. And you can see the difference in the New Testament. How much of the book of Acts is rich with the supernatural. The preaching, the healing, the deliverances, the power of the Spirit is so evident there. And I go to Africa. They take those things for granted in Africa. They're not secularized like we are. Or where I came from in China. All those things are there richly in the church, all of them. And you come to the West, many Western Christians are atheists unawares. Their worldview is completely shrunk to the here and now and the purely secular. And we don't realize how much we've been shaped by our modern world and not by the gospel. We could go on. One more. Then over to you. We need the needed tools for grappling with this crazy, fascinating, exciting world we're in. Again, I'll just mention three quickly. One, very obviously what I've just said, is supernatural warfare. Is your church, I'm sure you do, put a great emphasis on prayer? One of the best things in Washington is the growth of people all over town really praying and knowing no political campaigning is going to do what needs to be done. We've got a magnificent chaplain in the Senate who's a great man of prayer and has people praying all around the Senate every day. And there's a tremendous growth in that, and I hope there is here in Rochester. The second thing we need is a living knowledge of the history of ideas. Francis Schaeffer used to say, ideas wash down in the rain. So you have these heady philosophers sitting in there wherever, and they write books, and eventually these ideas come down. How many people have read Nietzsche? But how many people today are actually using terms and ideas that come from Nietzsche, and they have no clue? And you can see how many Christians are incredibly naive because they don't realize the pedigree, the ancestry of where the ideas come from. And when you see those, you open your eyes. Currently, the greatest challenge to the American church comes from the sexual revolution. And people think, oh, the sexual revolution, maybe the pill, Hugh Hefner, people in the 1960s and permissiveness. No. The sexual revolution actually goes back to the French Revolution, came from the same part of Paris. But if you read the story, and for instance, there's the architect, the man who coined the term sexual revolution, Wilhelm Reich in the 1920s, he's quite open about their agenda. We have to win two groups, he says, and overcome them, the church and parents. Why sex education at 3 and 4? You're knocking out parents. And of course, the church, following the French Revolution, it's directly anti-Christian and anti-biblical and anti-religious. And anyone who knows anything of the roots of the sexual revolution wouldn't have their eyes wide open when they see many of the things coming today. And yet, young Christians, incredibly naive with some of these things. Or take the last one, which is the hardest to understand. Supernatural warfare, history of ideas, what's called cultural analysis. Because not all the hostile ideas are ideas. As I said earlier, many of the things are shaped by our culture. No ideas at all. No thinkers at all. And yet the culture, in its shaping power, can be very dangerous. I was giving the example at the conference, the simplest, is take our notion of fast life. We're all under incredible pressure in the modern world. They're saying, in Kenya they have a saying, all Westerners have watches, Africans have time. Now why? Where does that come from? The clock. The clock is actually behind our fast life, but it doesn't just affect our 24/7, 365 pressure we're all living under. It comes into our thinking. The latest must be greatest. And a lot of that nonsense is behind the seeker-sensitive movement. How many solid Christian things were thrown out because they didn't fit the audience-driven ideas? You can see it in politics. The progressive movement of the left. G.K. Chesterton said, you can't say progressive unless you tell us the standard by which we know we're progressing or regressing. But they never give you a standard. They just pretend and presume they're progressive. No, we challenge it. They're going backwards, if anything, and so on. But you see, a lot of that comes from the shaping power of clocks and times and our consciousness. And we who are in the world but not of the world need to become conscious of it. Enough from me. What a generation we're living in. The central issue is faithfulness. But not in some stuffy way. Don't we realize that to be faithful, to be true to the truths of Scripture, true to the Lordship of Jesus, puts us into the heart of the way the universe was created and is being called to become again. And we are the heirs and witnesses of that. What a privilege. So a fascinating, crazy time to be alive. And it's our privilege to seek to be faithful in this day. I love that little verse in Acts 13. Paul is describing David and Jesus, and he says, David, after he'd served God's purpose in his own generation, fell asleep. That's all we're asked to do. Serve God's purpose in our own generation. And what a generation to try to do it. Over to you. Chris, do we need a mic or just sing out or what?
Whoever has a question, just say it loudly. I was going to ask this, but you brought up culture.
Stand up and so I can hear you, sir.
You brought up culture and response. Right now, in many denominations, PCA, Southern Baptist Convention, there's a very big brouhaha, if you will, about things like critical race theory, critical gender theory, critical sex theory. How much of that do you see being incredibly poignant for the church to be watching for in light of, like Dr. Schaefer's book, How Then Should We Live? Because I see it, as you read through that book and a lot of his other writings, he was really warning us about those very things, and the church seems to be blind to it today. Isn't it potentially dangerous as it appears to be?
We're always called to be in, not of. So we have to be aware of the world of our time, and in this case, you're talking about ideas, not the shaping power of modernity. Were you at the conference?
Unfortunately, no, I was not.
Yeah. Well, get the tape on the session on critical theory, because it covers this well. It's called Cultural Marxism, or Critical Theory. And as a postmodern idea, everything depends on power. So you come into any situation and you say, who's in power and who hasn't power? Who's the majority? Who's the minority? Who's the oppressor? Who's, and so on. Now you use that analysis based on power and exploit it to try and gain power. But of course you're just reversing one power with another power. Now you can see when everything's power, all you have is conflict. You can analyze it in much greater depth. Then compare that with the biblical way. Rome, the Pax Romana, truly was power. You know, one of the historians said they raped and pillaged and plundered and they called it peace. That's postmodernism in the classical form. Now compare that with the book of Acts, where the gospel spread is always described as peacemaking. But you have notions like repentance, all that that means, and then forgiveness, and all that that means, and then reconciliation. In other words, today, when we're talking of critical theory, both of us agree there are wrongs in America. In the past and today, there are wrongs, no question. No problem for us because of sin. We know there are wrongs. The prophets address the wrongs. But their way is a disastrous way. They will make the problems worse, not better. So although they're talking justice, the danger is young Christians hear the word justice and rise up and salute and join the cause. Incredibly naive. The progressive social justice warriors are a disaster. We are the peacemakers on behalf of real justice. But we've got to clarify a biblical view of addressing wrongs from the postmodern critical theory way of addressing wrongs. But listen to the tape from the conference.
Where are those online?
Jock, are you here?
Talk to you later.
Talk to Pastor Chris. Oh, here he is.
And it will be available through soundword.com.
So,
Joel, I'm Joel Swanson, And you mentioned just now this example of clocks and how looking at the importance of cultural analysis for understanding how the culture is shaping us. I learned from Mangalwadi's books that clocks were theorized, the mechanical clock was theorized in India, went through the Muslims, and it was first made by the Bishop of Paris encouraging the monks to develop it in the 12th century, initially to better regulate the communal life in the monasteries. And I'm wondering how computers are shaping us. And I guess it's a question of, do you know good cultural analysts that are looking at that, particularly from how these tools have this tendency to shape us when they become idols?
There are lots. I mean, in terms of sociology, Sherry Turkle's Alone Together, and all sorts of stuff like that. So there's a lot I've written on that. But I think for us, in the digital age and the virtual age, the central countering truth is the Lord. The Jews don't even like the word personal, because persona, which is a Latin word, comes from the notion of mask. And for the Jews, they say, that actually leads you astray. They prefer the word presence. So God is the supreme presence. Yes, we can say he's personal as opposed to impersonal, the Indian gods, but he's the supreme presence. And of course, our Lord, incarnation. He's present, the supreme present, present with us. So at the heart of a Christian view of reality is presence and interpersonal, face-to-face relationship. Whereas everything in our world is taking us away. Someone here was telling us about a seminary where now there's no chapel. All podcasts. Hardly any classroom teaching because it's all virtual. But you go back, say, this is where Plato and Socrates were closer to Jesus than many Christian colleges. The heart of that apprenticeship, Plato under Socrates, or Jesus with his disciples, Mark 3, he chose 12 to be with him to be sent out. People say, oh, what a privilege, they were with him, we are not. No, that was the heart of it. They watched him pray and said, Lord, teach us to pray. So we've got to say presence. The heart of everything we do Christianly is interpersonal, and we've got to be present, including listening. You know, we don't listen in a world, a culture of noise, but the heart of the Jewish Shema, hear, O Israel, listen, O Israel, listen up, people, pay attention, and so on. So we've got to think of some of these deep biblical truths and have the courage to criticize some of the modern things. We can't get rid of them. They're our world. But we're balancing them and balancing against the extremes. But Sherry Turkle's good on that. Not a Christian. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
You mentioned there are more slaves today than what there were in the past. Could you expand on that a little bit?
I don't know the latest figures, but something like 25 million people reckoned to be in slavery or bonded slavery across the world today, which is far, far more than there were in Wilberforce's time. It took him 47 years and incredible cost and incredible labor. And he abolished it in the British Empire at a time when the British Empire was the strongest force in the world. I mean, Wilberforce pleaded with Munro and others over here to do it here. And if Munro had done it then, before the cotton gin came back in, the horrors of the Civil War could have been stopped. But today, for various reasons, it's increased all over again, along with that's slavery. Then you take sex trafficking, which is far, far greater even in the 19th century. So it's an enormous problem. But my point is simply, the global era inflates problems to a global size, and they're just too daunting for a lot of people to take on. Yes, sir.
I teach apologetics to teenagers.
Wonderful.
Any advice?
Doug, you come in on this one. I'm serious, come in on this one. Here's a great teacher of apologetics. To me, it's just a matter of listening to their questions and giving them answers that are biblically shaped. In other words, you're doing it here, and you all treated Francis Schaeffer so wonderfully here as he was fighting cancer, and I'm sure some of the ideas of his style of apologetics have shaped Rochester, I imagine. I'm guessing totally. But, you know, my friend Greg and I were talking at breakfast today that there are styles of American apologetics which are very fancy, highfalutin arguments for God, very rarefied, which leave people dazzled but totally untouched. And apologetics should be engaging with people's real questions, but then in a very biblical way that is not a series of fancy answers, but teaching people how to deal with their pagan friends. You know, we've got to ask questions just to discover where the treasure of people's heart is. What's making people tick? What is the real thing that's driving them? That's what we're after. And then you ask questions at a second level to drive them further out to see how their ideas don't even serve what they're after. Now, as the Schaeffer would put it, pushing them to the logic of their conclusions, and so on. So, a deeply personal and biblical type of response is what's needed, but I have no idea how you're teaching it. I have a book called Fool's Talk on that, and Doug has a book that's a few pages longer than mine, about 1,000 pages longer than mine, but you're sitting in behind Sir Doug Grotheis, one of the great apologists of our time. Read his book. Books. But thank you. Yes, ma'am. Okay.
You talked about helping to prepare people in the global south and also with your background from China. I'm really trying to learn right now because we have in our town and church, you know, I'm meeting some Chinese Christians and also Chinese who seem to just be very interested in coming to Christ. I'm thinking of a woman right now in Bible study with me who's just putting it together, and I know at some point she's going to need to go back to China. She's, you know, here as a scholar. But I guess I'm just, so I feel like a lot of confusion in my own mind of kind of what is the picture in China? How could I, what are things that I can, like, help her or for me to be more aware of what her faith will face in China. I know that some of the group of Chinese Christians, they go to a big conference, I don't know if you're aware of it, in Kansas City over Christmas, so I don't know, like, how many movements there are happening. I hear the, you know, the story about there being so many Christians in China, but when you meet people, they're very reticent to kind of talk about it, because I think just they have to.
Yeah.
Any thoughts, I guess, kind of related to the
one general thought and then a tip. The Asian, as well as the African church, is often a reflection of the Western people who brought them the gospel. So if you look at the Chinese church, my own dear parents and grandparents were missionaries. But part of the Chinese church is handicapped by having a Western pietism that didn't think at all. And so they have very warm hearts, and their worship and so on reflects it, but not a very thoughtful faith. Whereas today, they need to be thoughtful as well as warm-hearted. We don't want them to lose the warmth of the heart, but they need to have thinking minds, loving Christ with their minds, in order to engage the challenges of modern China. So make sure whoever you speak to has that fully orbed biblical understanding of what loving Christ is. But then, secondly, if you can, get in touch with those groups working among Chinese here in America, or sending people back, because they're aware. And it's become trickier, because we know the Chinese government is literally infiltrating groups. They want to seize our technology, but they want to get people into some of these groups too, as moles. So we've got to be much more careful than we would have needed to be 10 years ago even. But get in touch with some of those and get their advice. Yes, Chris, this is the last. Where I? Oh, here he is.
We'll let this be the last.
Looming on me.
I feel like Jock McGregor coming up next.
I know.
To you.
Oh dear. Do you want to stand up? And
there were a lot of things said at the conference about the close relationship between Christian faith and the Western world. How do we talk about that when we're discussing Christian faith with people for whom exposure to the Western world has come with very real evils of racialized violence and oppression, especially when those injustices were committed before the visible secularization of the West?
Yeah. We've got to be thoroughly humble and open in confessing things that have been very wrong. Europe has produced the world's most intense secularity, a direct reaction to corrupt state churches. Europe is responsible for colonialism, and so on. You can see totalitarianism is a fruit of Europe. What's called exterminism is a fruit of Europe. Now, we're evangelicals. Thank God evangelicalism has no blood on its hands. No, I mean that seriously. I mean, there are branches of our church. Pope John Paul II confessed the sins of the Catholic Church, the Inquisition, etc., more than 60 times publicly. And that was very, very important. They did it. In other words, a hierarchical church, which is not biblical, Lord Acton was a Catholic. And his famous saying, all power tends to corrupt, absolute power corrupts absolutely, he was saying as a Catholic discussing the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church copied Roman structures based on power and hierarchy, and they're corrupt and they're oppressive. And European secularity is a direct reaction to corrupt, oppressive, established churches. That's in our past. The Inquisition, etc. We should be free to access it. But make a difference between that and the fruits of the gospel in terms of human dignity and all sorts of other things. So we should be very open to admitting things, although we as evangelicals have not been responsible for that. But there are brothers and sisters in Christ in earlier ages, and we should make no bones about it. So humility and courageability and willingness to discuss those things, but pointing out those who critique that only with philosophies are actually worse. In other words, Marxism, etc., is an attack on that, the opium of the people and all that, but there's nothing worse than Marxism and totalitarian for human nature. That's what's at stake today. But make no bones about confessing what's been wrong. Chris.
Thank you. Thank you. We express our thanks to after we've been rebuked by our